Welcome to the Urban Mission Podcast. We hope you enjoy this message. For more information about Urban Mission and other resources, visit urbanmissionjc.com.
We're going to talk about if we're ready to die. And I don't know about you, but I don't know that I'm ready to die. I'd like to believe that I'm ready. But that's convenient. So we're going to try to think about a little deeper what it means to be ready to die. And I love the worship, and we talk about this incredible intimacy with Jesus. And absolutely, that is the most important thing. But we also even have to be careful there, because God wants us to be 100% intimate with his son for a purpose. And that purpose is not just for us. That purpose is to change the world at some level. And so we can get sometimes so focused on us that we lose sight of the fact that we're not here for us, we're here for him. And we're here to make him known. And so Jesus is a great example. He's constantly in intimacy with the Father. Every time something happens, he moves away to be alone, to pray, to interact with God, to commune with God. And yet, he's always back to the business of the Father, which is mankind and the salvation of mankind. It's never about himself. He never says, "Get away from me. I've got to be intimate with my Father." He intentionally gets intimate with his Father so that he can then be out with those that hate him, with those that wish he'd not exist, and that he can be doing the works of the Father. And I just want to submit to you that every single one of us is here because God had a plan that we would do something for him. We would accomplish something in the planet for him. We would not just have a relationship with him, but that relationship would provoke something on the planet toward him or to him. So I just want to read you a few transcripts here from 9/11. We just memorialized the 9/11 tragedy this past week. And I think if you want to get a real sober awakening, you should go back and read the transcripts of the 911 calls. And then you should ask yourself, am I ready to die? And, you know, like, what I'm not saying is, oh, you should be thinking about dying and you should not be paying attention to anything else. Absolutely not saying that. What I believe God is saying to me and to us this morning is, are you ready? If it should be today, are you ready? This is Kevin Cosgrove, a 45-year-old dad of three, on the phone to emergency services as its South Tower collapsed. "Lady, there's two of us in this office. We're not ready to die, but it's getting hard." The 911 responder, "We're getting there." The gentleman, "Doesn't feel like it. I've got kids." "Sit tight, and we'll get to you as soon as we can. I know you got a lot in the building, but we're up on the top. Smoke rises too. Come on, I can't barely breathe now. Can't see. It's really bad. It's black. It's arid. We're young men, not ready to die." The caller, the person says, "Hello?" The man responds, "Hello, there's three of us. Two broken windows. Oh God." The phone call is interrupted, as the building collapses. Kevin Cosgrove never went home. Bradley Fetchett, 24. By the way, and I'm not. This isn't. I'm not trying to manipulate you here this morning. These are some of the lesser calls. The other ones are really just unbearable. Was at his work in the office on the 89th floor of the South Tower on the morning of the attack. Within 10 minutes of the hijacked American Airlines Flight 11 crashing into the North Tower, he called his parents. So he's in the South Tower, and he's watching the North Tower go up in flames. After speaking briefly with his father, he left a voicemail for his mother. "Hey, Mom, it's Brad. I just wanted to call you and let you know that a plane crashed into World Trade Center 1. We're fine. We're in World Trade Center 2. I'm obviously alive over here, but obviously a pretty scary experience. You're welcome to give a call," he said. "I think we'll be here all day. Love you." Within minutes, a second commercial airliner struck the South Tower below Mr. Fetch's office, leaving him unable to escape. He did not go home. There's story after story after story. There's a story of a young engaged woman who flew to New York the day before for a one-day meeting. She never went home. There's a story of Todd Beamer on flight 93 who called his wife and said goodbye. But while he's talking to the 911 operator, he says, "Will you pray the Lord's Prayer with me?" I'd ask you this morning, I think the Lord would ask you this morning, what would you do in that situation? And it's really hard to say, and it's not supposed to be a conviction. It's supposed to be a question to say, where do I stand right now? What would I do if it was me? And we can easily say, I would do X, but I don't know that we would do X. We might think we would do X, or it'd be nice to say we would do X. But what would we really do? After Todd Beamer prayed the Lord's Prayer with the 911 operator, him and a bunch of other people on the plane got up and stormed the cockpit, causing that plane to dive into the ground in Pennsylvania instead of going to its intended destination, which was probably the United States Capitol. Todd Beamer was a believer. And you might say, well, why would that happen? Why would it happen to anybody, not just a believer, but to anybody? And I don't know the answer to the why. What I do know is he was ready. As ready as you could be in that moment. He wasn't in panic. You can hear the panic of people that had no option on that day if you listen to their calls. And I want to submit to you that we ought not to be a people in panic if we're in the Lord and we have that level of intimacy that we sung about this morning. We ought not to be in a place of panic because we ought to know that any day could be my last day. Not one of us right now is thinking, tomorrow when I go to work, I won't go home. Now, it doesn't even cross our mind. Yet it could happen. And it does happen. Every day around the country and around the world, people wake up in the morning and they don't see the next day. And maybe because they're not right next to us or they're not in the news or something, it doesn't dawn on us that it could be me or it could be you. And God forbid, right? I'm not trying to say it should be me or it should be you. I'm trying to say that we don't live for the now. We live for the future. And we do all that we can to make sure that our relationship with Jesus is as intimate as possible so that we can live in the now and live in the future at the same time. But make no mistake, we're all going to go from this life. There's no guarantee that this life will extend any longer than what we know to be statistically true. Now, the culture is working hard, and the enemy is working hard to convince us that that's not true. The culture and the enemy are working hard to convince us that, you know, just in just a few short years, there'll be such breakthrough in science and technology that we'll be able to live forever. We won't. Yeah, they'll... Trust me, within 5 or 10 years, there's going to be humanoids. There's going to be robots that are half human, half computerized. It's inevitable, and it's coming faster than you might think. But that's not living forever. We live forever in Christ Jesus, and that's the only place we live forever. And so we have to try to understand that we need to know what we're willing to die for. Because when we do, then we can live for a lot of other things real easily and very productively. I just want to show you a quick film here, a quick video. This is Jim Caviezel. And if you know, if you've been to see Sound of Freedom, it's a movie that just came out recently, he was the lead actor in that film, and he's been in a lot of films, Passion of the Christ, and I just want you to hear his testimony.
It's mentioned to him when they said to him that his faith might protect him
from
what was... Okay, go ahead, ma'am.
This is the best interview I've ever had in my life. I love your line of questioning and getting to what is real. My job is... to give what I know to be absolutely certain and real. I hooked into Tim has a childlike quality to him, and I stay with that innocence. And don't take that innocence as weakness. So when I read the scripture, I feel truth, good, evil, and I find the good, and let that just pierce the darkness. And it has to pierce. And I know what that light is. And I know that deception that when I start hearing about, for example, in your life, when there's two masters here. One is from the evil, wicked side, but he comes in through your ego. And the other one is the light side that tells you what you might not want to hear, but you ought to hear. And it's not manipulative. It's truth. So I go to that side. Then I pray. Then I go through it. Like the Passion of the Christ, I looked at the Shroud of Turin, and there were two men, Christian Tinsley and Keith Vanderlyn, who are experts in makeup. And the first, both of these men were agnostic, and they looked at the shroud that Mel Gibson presented to them. And one particular way, the way it is through the negative, however they were able to show it, you can see the track lines of Jesus. You can see the actual... bamboo sticks that they used to initially hit him. And then you see the cat of nine tails, the track lines. They look like the Grand Canyon in your skin. And it shocked them. Now, these guys look at everything from decapitations, murders, and everything. Prior to this, I did a movie a long time ago in New York, and I was with Homicide. And I got to see the contortion of a face when someone gets murdered. And it's hard to watch. But when you start going into this, which is children, there is something that I can't even fathom, even with the protection of Almighty God, because it took me 2 years to get over this. 2 years, and a friend of mine, Debbie, came into the room, and at around 3 o'clock in the middle of the night, I was in a chair, and she heard me just weeping. Now, I would go into these black holes, and I have no idea. I don't remember it, but this was all of the screaming that I had to hear. I didn't want to hear it, but I had to hear it. And then I was able to transform that into the movie that you just saw when I asked Alejandro Monteverdi to move our DP to take it and show him my eyeball so you would see a 20-foot eye to see what Tim goes through to rip his heart out. Now, it's not like this is what I want to experience any more than I want to get on a cross and have my heart broken. I went through hypothermia. I had to have open heart surgery. I was electrocuted, struck by lightning. I understand the necessity of what I was going to have to go through could help bring people back to God, to wake them up. And quite frankly, more people now, Jordan, are more afraid of the devil than they are of God because they want a happy Jesus. And the problem is that eventually, Jordan, we all are going to die. Eventually that is going to happen. But people, the power of the devil deceives to say, no, you're going to be around for a long, long time. And they never wake up. And eventually there is a judgment, and then you have to decide, or God decides, not how you want to see yourself anymore, but how God sees you. And how God sees you is who you really are. And so that's how I chose to go at this particular case. I had no choice but to go in. And I hear the screams in my heart. I hear the screams because of the agents that I got to work with, got to show me things. And they, one particular time, he says, are you sure you want to go further? But I was weeping so hard. I said, this is what Tim goes through. This is what I got. I got to see it in order to go into there to take people to a level of, will you do something? Will you do something? At some point, it ends for all of us. And so the pain in my heart is much better than the pain in the future. And if I have to see that to save my children, to motivate me to save my niece, to tell my sister, no, walking home at 13 years old from school is not a good choice. Not a good choice, my sister says to me. No, I want my daughter, to have the same kind of experience I have. And I said, no, not until this changes. You need to understand. So Anne, my sister, is a good, great mother, but she wasn't aware because the media that's supposed to do a good job to tell the truth, well, they're going into that direction, which is let's kind of twist it and change it and not talk about it. Or the three-letter agencies that aren't telling the truth. Go ahead, Jordan.
How has this changed you? How is experiencing that material and having to play it out changed you?
I'd give my life in a heartbeat. Changed me. I'm less concerned about myself than I am about the hurting. I will tell you this right now. I would absolutely die. If this were to change the world and get rid of trafficking and pornography and all of the eight arms of this octopus that has to be destroyed, the only way you can destroy it is take the head out. If that hit, I'd give my life for it in a heart.
Just mentioned to him when they said to him that his faith might protect him from,
I love his question.
From what was... Okay, go ahead, man.
That's it.
This is the best.
It's playing again. All right. So that's, again, Jim Caviezel. And he's talking about, I want you to see, especially at the end, what he comes to. He says, I would give my life to this. I want to submit to you that he's ready to die for something. Now, I'm not telling you, that's not a promotion to support what he's doing or get involved in what he's doing. He's living out the call that God has put on his life, and he's willing to pay the price necessary and stand in a place that even if it costs him his life, it doesn't matter to him anymore because he understands the burden of what God is trying to break or destroy through the use of his life. And God is trying to break or destroy the works of the enemy through every one of us. We're not here for a happy come kumbaya ride along. We're here to, what did he say? This is what he said, and this is what each of us was called for. Pierce the darkness. You are an agent of light that is intended to pierce the darkness. Now, we can't do that if we don't have the intimacy we just sung about. But we sing about the intimacy so that we can able that. We can able to ourselves to be able to be used by God wherever he wants us to be used. So let's go look at some scriptures. Let's go back to Daniel 3:16 and 18. Very familiar scriptures. The Israelites had been overrun. They'd been taken captive, and they're in a foreign land. And Daniel and his friends are captured in Babylon. And you know the story. I'm not going to get into the story, but this is the moment of truth for them, right? We got an idol here. We got this. We got that. We got the other thing. We got this lifestyle, this medical treatment, whatever. All you got to do is bow down. Sorry, we're not bowing down. They respond to the king, right? It's a death penalty. What are you ready to die for? We do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, then God is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hands. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty. No. I love the way they responded, like, no, they're not angry, and they're not, you know, they're not demeaning him. Your majesty, just want you to know we're not going to bow down. And if God doesn't save us, we still won't bow down. What are you ready to die for? What am I ready to die for? Because there's something in our generation that we can't bow down to. And there's something in your own life, your own circumstances that you can't be bowing down to. 1 Samuel 25:23-25. This isn't necessarily something we think about in the Bible as somebody putting their life out there, but this is the story of David before he's king. And David's doing some things out in the field, and there's a man in that area that he's protecting with his army. And after he's been protecting them for a while, he sends some of his soldiers to the man and says, hey, you know, since we've been out here and we've been protecting your area and protecting all your work, your farm and all the things you're doing, can you give us some sustenance? And the guy says, who do you think you are? I'm not giving you anything. So David gets enraged, and the Bible says he has 600 men. He takes 400 of his men, and he's going to go and wipe the guy out. And Abigail, the wife of the guy, Nahor, and the guy's a terrible man, treats his wife like garbage. But his wife has some vision that's not locked into the natural. She's got the capability to see beyond what's right in front of her or what would make her happy day by day. And she sees something on David or in David or about David that is more divine and more eternal than a temporary situation. And so the Bible tells us, I'm making it short for the sake of time, that she rushes out, she gets some things like food and stuff and drinks, and gets the servants together, and she rushes out to meet David. Now, I want you to know that this is not just, like, we glamorize the Bible. But a woman in that time really had not much standing. And we already know that she had no standing at home. She was treated like more like a whatever than a wife, right? So she had every reason to believe that if her husband found out she was doing this, he'd probably kill her. That's one. The second one is, you're going out to meet an army. You're a woman. Chances are the army is going to run roughshod right over you. They're not even going to stop and listen to you. The likelihood is that you would be killed, not received. So that's the mentality that she's facing. She's facing, like, if I stay home and he comes, I'm going to be killed. If I go out and they don't receive me, I'm going to be killed. She's got a call on her life from God to go out and step into a safe situation where there is no necessarily certain outcome. There's a ton of risk. But when you know what you're ready to die for, you're willing to live with the risk. And when your prize is eternal, it doesn't seem like that much risk at all. So she goes out and she mitigates. She meets David in the way. She falls down and says, look, you know my husband's a fool. We'll read it. When Abigail saw David, she quickly got off her donkey and bowed down before David with her face to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, pardon your servant, my lord, and let me speak to you. Before you draw your sword, give me 1 minute. Hear what your servant has to say. Please pay no attention, my lord, to the wicked man Nabal. This is our husband. He's just like this. He's just like his name. His name means fool, and his folly goes with him. And as for me, your servant, I did not see the men the Lord sent. She's trying to say to him, if I had seen the men your Lord sent to come and ask for provision, she probably would have given them the provision without her husband knowing about it. But that's not the point. The point is she put her life on the line to do what God had called her to do in that moment without fear of how it was going to turn out for her. What are you ready to die for? What am I ready to die for? Luke 23:40-43. Jesus is being crucified. There's two criminals being crucified with him. And one criminal is cursing him and mocking him just like the rest of the world. But the other criminal has an epiphany, an awakening. Says, but the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said. Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what we deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, truly I tell you, today you'll be with me in paradise. This is a man who lived his whole life in defiance, in rebellion, in murder, and all kinds of other crime and bad activity. Yet in the moment that he's getting the just punishment for his life, it becomes aware to him that there's something greater to die for. Now, what's interesting is that these two men were kind of unique in the sense that they were both probably the same type of criminal. Both had probably the same kind of background and lived the same kind of lifestyle. And one gets it. There's more than this life, and there's something better to die for, and I just met him. And the other doesn't. And so we have to be aware of that. We have to be aware that the wiles and the schemes on the enemy can so blind us that we lose sight of what we're willing to die for. We go to Acts 7:51-53. This is Stephen now. Now, Stephen was one of the first of the fruit of the day of Pentecost, and he was ministering, and he was creating all kinds of havoc because he was doing healings, he was doing miracles. He was really stirring up the environment there in Jerusalem, and they had him arrested. They brought a bunch of false accusers against him. Sound familiar? They rounded up a bunch of false accusers to create false stories, and then they had him arrested, and they brought him before the Sanhedrin. Now, mind you, they didn't bring him to the Roman court. They brought him to the church court, if you will. And then he's standing in front of the church court with, you know, the charges against him, false charges against him. Just like Jesus was, he's following in the likeness and image of his Savior. And he's got the courage to stand in front of them, the people who know the history of God, the people who claim they own the rights to the history of God and the way that things should be done, the people that are supposed to be teaching the followers of God how to live and what to do, the people of that time that are supposed to be the closest people to God on the planet by rank and by other criteria that we measure things. He stands in front of them, a nobody from nowhere, except that suddenly he's ministering to people and they're getting healed. He's doing miraculous things. He's preaching the gospel of Jesus, who they had just had crucified. And you can go read it for yourself, because he gives them the whole history of Israel almost in a matter of, you know, a short couple paragraphs. And then he gets here and he says, you stiff-necked people. Listen, when you got to go to a place where you know that your life hangs in the balance, you can only go there if you know what you're ready to die for. Because the chances are you're not coming out. So I don't think he went in there and said, I'm going to convince these people to see it my way, or I'm going to do something incredible and they'll all change their mind. I think he went in there just to represent God the way he was supposed to represent him. And sometimes that's going to cost us something. So now you say, well, you know, I got a long life ahead of me. I got a lot of things I want to do. I'm not saying you're not going to do them. And I'm not saying you shouldn't do them. What I'm saying is, while you're doing them, you better know what you're going to die for, what you're ready to die for. Because the minute you lose sight of that, you're in trouble. I'm in trouble. You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You're just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not prosecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it. I don't know, like maybe a good idea would be to think about Stephen and think about if you think you would be able to stand up to the religious structure of the day today and give a word like that. Now, I'm not saying like that you should or you have to, because that's what Stephen was called to do. But I will say that something in your life, something about your life has to follow that pattern. Because we all have to follow that pattern. We all been called to pierce the darkness with light. So somewhere, some way, somehow, may not do the words. It may not be the way it is done there. We're not looking for a cookie cutter approach. There is none. God is so creative. He knows the solution for every situation. And he distinctly defined your life for a specific plan and purpose. And so how do we go forward saying, God, whatever that is, whether you understand it yet or not, whether you can see it yet or not, I want to be ready to die for it. I want there to be no doubt in my mind that if I don't go home tomorrow from work, I don't have any regrets. I didn't leave anything undone. John 12, 24 and 25. Now this is Jesus speaking. Listen carefully. Unless a grain of wheat is buried in the ground, dead to the world, it is never any more than a grain of wheat. But if it is buried, it sprouts and reproduces itself many times over. In the same way, anyone who holds on to life just as it is destroys that life. But if you let it go, reckless in your love, you'll have it forever, real and eternal. This is the Message version. In a different version where it says, the seed must go in the ground and die to bear much fruit, and it says in his likeness and his image. And it says, if any of you wants to serve me, then follow me. Then you will be where I am, ready to serve at a moment's notice. The Father will honor and reward anyone who serves me. Jesus himself is saying, he's talking about himself, but he's talking about those that would come after him. He's saying, unless a seed falls into the ground and dies, it doesn't provide any fruit. Go home, go to the store, buy a bag of seeds, whatever you want, fruit, whatever. Take them home, put them on the table, and then watch them. Watch them tomorrow, watch them the week after, watch them for a year, watch them for 10 years. They'll still be sitting on the table and there'll be no fruit. There'll be no flower. There'll be no plant. There'll be no whatever seed you bought, because they're not going to work if you don't put them in the ground and they don't die and then sprout and become something more than they were, multiple times more than they were. So it is with our lives. If we don't die to the notion that this is all there is, we don't wake up to the reality that we're called to affect eternity, and we're called to affect the current with an eternal message and an eternal outcome. And so he's foretelling them what is to happen to him. But interestingly enough, then he says, if anyone wants to serve me, then follow me. What's the following mean? Oh, I'm going up to Samaria to preach today. You follow me. No. He's talking about you are a seed, you die, and then you bear more fruit and replicate in my likeness and his image. So he's basically saying to them, you'll follow my pattern. He's not saying follow me in this moment. He's saying follow me to death to the current and life to the eternal. I think sometimes we read it, we don't necessarily understand what he's asking. And so it's important that we know what we're ready to die for. When we go to Luke 22, 31 through 33, Jesus is talking to his disciples and he's trying to tell them what's going to happen. And so he goes, you know, in a short period of time, I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be, you know, tortured, crucified, and then on the third day I'll rise again. And then Peter, of course, because that's who he is, that's his personality, and he doesn't have a bad personality. His personality is very useful in certain situations. It's just that he's always two steps ahead of himself. And sometimes we're like that. We're trying to go faster than God wants to go. And we haven't understood the fullness of what he's trying to do. And so Peter jumps out and says, well, Lord, I'm willing to follow you to death no matter what, right? He's trying to say that he's ready to die for something that he's not really ready to die for. The beauty is, though, that might be able to be said about every one of us this morning. The beauty of this relationship, though, is we can grow into and we can get clarity on what it is we're ready to die for. And that's exactly what happened to Peter. He didn't get discarded because he denied Christ. He was growing that intimacy that we sang about this morning in his relationship to the point where he was then able to understand, I now know what I'm willing to die. I now know what I'm willing to give my life to. No matter what happens to me. And you know, by the way that he died, that he had come to that place, and by his writings, where he would say, I'm ready to go with you into prison and to death. Because he understood that was his life, was to pierce the darkness in that way for the purposes of the kingdom. We're going to close here. I have up on the screen three of some of the greatest cathedrals ever built in the world. The Cologne Cathedral in Germany, they started to build it in 1248. They finished it in 1880. The St. Vitus Cathedral, that's in Prague. They started in 1344 and they finished in 1929, 585 years. And the Milan Cathedral, this is just three of them, there's many more. They started in 1380 and they finished in 1965, 579 years. What's the significance for today, you think, of those three cathedrals relative to what we're talking about? Anybody? The men working on them never saw the completion. So if you were in Cologne, Germany in 1248, you were just digging dirt. And you dug dirt for 50 years, like 60 years. I don't know, however long you lived, you dug dirt. Because it took at least that long to just build, dig the foundation and lay out what we would call today a footing. And many, many generations worked on and never saw the outcome of the glory. You go look up these buildings. They're absolutely incredible in their breadth and their majesty. But if you were anywhere less than 40 years from the end, you never got to see that. But I submit to you that in order for you to be in there and be able to do that, you had to have something in your vision that would say, this is worth it. This is going to produce something. And even if you didn't, you were investing in something that was going to produce fruit in the future that you might not get to see in the natural. And so it didn't bother you. Many people expired either by accident or by natural causes in the process of building these beautiful cathedrals. But they were willing to give their life to it because they saw something more important than the present. And so I believe God is asking us to ask ourselves, what am I ready to die for? What would happen if I didn't come home tomorrow? Or somebody I love didn't come home tomorrow? What am I going to do? Where am I? Where does my mind stand and my heart stand in my relationship? Because it's important. I'm not here to say that that's something that's going to happen, God forbid. But we need to be ready. Because this is a time where we're going to be challenged on every single front. There's not one area that our faith is not going to be assaulted. And if we don't know whose we are and why we're here, we're not going to make it. Paul said, I fought the good fight, and I have finished the faith, and I'm ready. Paul knew what he was willing to die for. And Paul, more than anybody that we know about historically outside of Jesus Christ, went through some of the most horrific things, but yet because he had a vision for what he would give his life for, God brought him through all of them. He talks, you read his writings, he talks about from moment to moment, we don't know if we will live or die, but yet we persevere. And so God asks us this morning, come into a greater level of intimacy. Come back to purity and to sight and understand that we focus on the thing that we were called to be in our time on the planet, and we're ready to give it all for his glory and for his purposes. Let's just stand up and say a few declarations this morning. I am a seed sent by God to reproduce in his likeness and image. I am living not for the things I can see in the natural, but for the vision God has given me for the eternal. My constant focus on Jesus Christ protects me from the deception and lies of the enemy. God, we thank you.